Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can worship you on your Sabbath day, on this day of rest, and that we can consider your grace and the wonderful things that you have done throughout history for your covenant people, how you have expanded the covenant as we looked at last week, and we'll continue to look at this week throughout all of history, so that we are truly saved according to one covenant, according to one way of redemption throughout history. And we pray that you would make this so in our church as we consider practical ways that we can continue this mission. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to find my little niche here. Okay. Good morning. How are you all? That's what I'm hoping. Because if not, I'm worried. So forgive me if I appear a little flustered. But I'd like to start off by picking up a few crumbs from last week. And I realized that last week we had a lot to go through, and I think we covered the bulk of it, but I really kind of roared through, and we didn't have a whole lot of time for conversation. So I want to open it up with an opportunity for any discussion, any questions that you have from last week, if you remember last week, and if there's silence, then I've got a few things that I can prime you for. But priming is needed. That's okay. It's early. I figured as much. Might as well give you a chance. So last week we looked at the expansion of the covenant in a really critical, important area of history that's probably one of the most neglected, and that's the conversion of the Norse. And that's, in a historical way, that's because, certainly for our culture, that's really a really dominant cultural past where we come from, for the most part. Certainly in American culture, and for a lot of us actually here, who I think almost all of us have Norse ancestors. But also I think it's just a good example of the powerful ways and a lot of the practical difficulties that the covenant people have in expanding, especially in a very difficult situation like that. I really think of that in terms of some of the things we heard during Missions Week from Dr. Pratt. But the conversion of the Norse was fascinating because it was so complete in time. You start off with you can look at the early Viking Age, and then as they move into the Viking Age, really as worshippers of Odin, and these really worshipping, really a very violent worldview. And you end up with those people being the bulwark of the Reformation in a lot of ways. Those areas were extremely supportive of the Reformation, and very receptive to the message of Luther. In fact, as you probably know, one of my kind of heroes, I use that term with a small h, is Gustavus Adolphus, King of Sweden. He was called the Lion of the Reformation, or the Lion of the North, and he was a very good Christian man. As far as, you hear about Christian kings, and a lot of times that's just a very political thing. You know, they're a political Christian king. But you really read about him, and I really do get the sense from his life that he actually practiced that. And there were a lot of great, amazing stories, a lot of amazing things he did. I don't want to dwell just on his life, but there were instances where he was known for having a bit of a temper. And there was one incident where he really kind of lost it at one of his generals. It was a really stressful time during the war. And he had a lot of Scottish generals, actually. Another reason why I like him. A lot of Scottish Presbyterians fighting in his army. But they had a big argument, and he essentially kicked the guy out of his realm. And as the guy was leaving, Gustavus the king repented and realized what he had done, and he chased after him. And the king chased after him, got down off of his horse, and begged him for forgiveness, because he knew he was wrong. And it's things like that that make me really think he's not just a political Christian. He's kind of the real deal. But he's descended from a people who, not too many centuries before, were these Vikings, as we discussed last week. So it took a while, and I want to give you a few instances of as people come into the covenant from outside, some of the difficulties, kind of a slow process. We talked about the conversion, St. Ansgar, last week, and what he did in really building up Christian leaders and going in with the word, not just cutting down temples and that sort of thing. It was really a word-based mission. And there was a lot of syncretism for a long time. I mentioned last week, it took a few generations for some of them to actually realize that they were monotheists. They sort of, a lot of them initially accepted, okay, well, you're preaching this Christ, this Jesus God, and so their whole way of thinking about gods is, okay, that's a new one, I've always got room for more, no problem. So for a pantheist, or a polytheist, you can have as many gods as you want. And so there was a time when they, some evidence that they actually treated Christ kind of like that. There was a famous incident where you've probably heard of St. Patrick, certainly if you're Irish, and you got to get past the green beer thing, please, because St. Patrick really was a wonderful Christian missionary and a saint, somebody that you should really know about. So please don't discount St. Patrick's Day because of all the ridiculousness. I invite you to actually read about St. Patrick on St. Patrick's Day. He's a very good person to learn about. But in any case, he became obviously the patron saint of Ireland. And there was an incident after St. Patrick was dead, but not by too many centuries, where they were preaching to the Norse, who are now, of course, in Ireland, and the Norse are hearing about St. Patrick and the one whom St. Patrick worshipped, this Christ. And they thought, well, okay, we'll give that a try. So they started worshipping Christ and worshipping St. Patrick along with all the other gods. They went off into battle, and they actually did quite well in that battle, and they said, great, this works. Let's elevate St. Patrick to a new god. So they kind of missed the point a little bit. Exactly. That's how it works. So they kind of missed the point a little bit on that. We have coins that were found in Britain, and Britain was really overrun by the Vikings. If you're any English at all, or Scottish or Irish, you've got some Viking ancestors back there. But there were coins found in Britain after the initial conversion, about a century into the conversion of the Norse. And they're interesting because some of the coins have a picture of St. Peter on one side, and you flip it over and there's a crow. And the crow is a symbol of Odin. So there's some syncretism going on. They weren't fully, took time. There were other coins that would have a cross on one side and a hammer on the other. Guess what the hammer is? It'd be Thor's hammer, yeah. So there's some syncretism going on, and there's one of the great things about Danish Norse history is we have a lot of writings, and there was one individual who was sort of a Christian, use that term loosely, but he wrote, when I'm on land, I pray to Christ, but when I go to sea, I pray to Thor. So took a little while for the message to get in, but I'll just throw that out as a teaser. What do you think about a comment like that? What's going on? Why, when he prays, he's on land, he prays to Christ. When he goes to sea, he prays to Thor. Mm-hmm. Why, when he goes to sea? Uh-huh. Yeah, Thor's God of weather, thunder and lightning, yep. And when you go to sea, you're taking your life in your hands. It's, even though they're good at it, it's dangerous. And when you're on land, you're in relative security. Yep, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that could be, yeah. It's.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, it's hard to let go. I think of it as when, this is just my interpretation, it's probably a lot of things he meant by that, but when he's in security, he'll go along with the culture. He'll pray to Christ, no problem. It's a good religion, but when it really counts, when his life is on the line, it's going back to Thor, because Thor's the only one that can really protect him when it counts. And I wonder how many times are we like that? We'll trust Christ until it really counts, and then we better rely on something else. And we turn to something else or someone else. And we don't turn to Thor, but what do we turn to? No. He calmed the sea, yeah. Yeah. Paul had an island to land on. When you're at sea in the North Atlantic, it's, if you're going down, there's going to be nothing left. Nobody will ever know what happened to you. But how does that relate to our syncretism? Or conversely, you might look at it as we're out doing the mission and witnessing to bring people in to the covenant. What are some ways in which it takes a while for people to let go? And we probably shouldn't expect, it's a sin, and we shouldn't, in a sense, tolerate sin, but we shouldn't expect people all of a sudden to just one day come to Christ and drop all the idols. And that's it. That sometimes that can happen, but it's not the norm. And it took a few centuries, really, for the Vikings. So we shouldn't be discouraged as we're speaking to somebody or as we're funding a mission somewhere, and you don't see that place changing this year, next year. I think as I learned about St. Ansgar, that was one of the most, I think, encouraging things that I found out about him, because he lived fairly early on in the Viking Age, in the early 800s. He never lived to see really any significant conversion. Absolutely. And how important it is, I really resonated with the idea of training up leaders and not limiting it to just going and converting new Christians. Okay, now you're a new Christian, and okay, on to the next guy. No, that's, you don't stop there. We have to train up leaders, train up. You want to have a church to put that new Christian in. And I think in China, that's one of the big problems. There are churches, but there are not really many leaders, and they so want to have leaders. They're actively looking around for somebody who has knowledge of the Bible. And I think they'd give almost anything for it. So that's a great analogy. I'd not really thought of that, but that's very true.
Also, it wasn't good enough in
Yeah.
You just picture yourself and then take a culture and say that you're emblematic of a culture. Change in even a generation.
Yeah. Yeah. Who?
We're not even so much just present oriented, but also past oriented. We have such a tendency to look back and say, if only things were like they were then. Whether that's in the Reformation times, or whether that's in the Puritan times, or whether that was, you know, in the 50s or whenever it was that we just look back at, we have a kind of a tendency toward that kind of sectarian.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking too, though, kind of thinking about what Karen said. B.B. Warfield commented once that, for all we know, we are the early church. And that speaks a lot to our impatience, doesn't it?
Yeah. That's very good. I never heard that before. For all we know, we're the early church. I like to think of us as the last generation before Christ comes. But, and maybe by God's grace, but it's been a lot of generations that have thought that. What's that? No. Just a hope. You know.
You know, the point of looking at the past, I mean, that like, nobody's looking at the same common history in Christians. You know, the growth of Christianity and India really isn't along the same bound as Christians. It's more and more of the charismatics and other new, sort of newer groups, the, you know, this volunteering Christians are kind of, looks like almost hanging on. Richard Pratt was talking about the frozen chosen. I kind of see that in that, you know, they're kind of just, they're stuck. They're not moving forward. They're not really engaged in the gospel.
Yeah. And I think, you know, I love history, and I think to some extent every Christian should love history because the Bible has so much of it. But I think we get stuck in history, but kind of backward. Because we tend to think if it was only like that back in the good old days, but if only it was, because they weren't stuck back then. So maybe we ought to get unstuck like they were back then. Yeah, things.
Mm-hmm. The other thing I would say too is that, you know what? We're all of us struggle with idolatry in different ways.
Yeah.
Because it's not cultural gods like Thor or Odin. You know, we spend our lives having the idols in our own lives demolished by Christ.
Mm hmm. Yep.
We struggle with worshiping ourselves, our family, our money. You know, there's that overcoming that is, as Mark said, you know, our own process of sanctification is just that. It's a demolishing of our own idols.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. One of the things that I hope you follow me on this, but drawing from what you said, one of the things that I find most helpful and encouraging about studying pagan religions and ancient mythology, doesn't sound like that would be very encouraging, but is the extent to which I'm convicted by pagans who in some ways had a better idea of some things than I do. Like, for example, I mean, I'm not saying that they're right, but for example, the Egyptians, we talked about them a long time ago, and they lived their whole life preparing for the afterlife. I don't do that. If only I did. Not in the way they did. They thought they could take it with them. But if only I did that. And every day of their life, they started building their tombs, you know, depending on what era it was, a tomb or a pyramid. But the pharaohs spent their whole reign doing that. And what if, we don't even like seeing death. We like hide, like Dr. Pratt was saying, when's the last time you've been with somebody who's died? But we like to hide that away. But what if I had not only my family's grave plot, what if I had my grave plot outside my front door? And I kept the hole open, you know? kept the hole nicely dug. It's ready to go. Trip hazard. Don't fall in. I mean, that'd be a bit of a reminder. That's almost what the Egyptians did. Or the Norse, for as violent as they were, they didn't seek after pleasures and entertainment after the pleasures of now. Their whole desire was to serve their gods and go down doing it. If only I could be like that for Christ. So I'm convicted, frankly, by a lot of pagans. So a little bit of a, I guess, review. Some of these scriptures I pulled up last week. Israel is really a light for the Gentiles. And of course, don't think that I mean Israel as opposed to Christ. If you're thinking, no, Israel's not, it's Christ. Don't be so quick to draw that dichotomy. We're the body of Christ. Is the body cut off from the head? You can't separate and say, well, Christ is a light to the Gentiles, but Israel's not. Too often I think we think like that. We're the body of Christ. So Isaiah 42, certainly an admittedly messianic prophecy. Absolutely. I'm not saying that's not about Christ. It is. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Christ is, in a sense, reliving Israel. He's the perfected Israel. He's our head. So he's doing things that God also calls us to do once we're redeemed. Isaiah 49, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Luke 2, and now in the New Testament, we see this applied to Israel, the blessing of Simeon. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now this one is very immediately, clearly talking about Christ. But look at what Christ says in Acts. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Almost, pretty much exactly the same thing, almost verbatim. So it's Christ's mission, therefore it's our mission. So who is Israel? I'm hoping, by the way, this can be more discussion. Go ahead, more discussion oriented. I mean, I can keep on going. Feel free to jump out with any comments at any time. I ended last week with Isaiah 27:6. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. As the body of Christ, we are Israel. And this is what God is doing, not on our timetable, but this is what God is doing through Christ. He has grafted in these branches, and Israel is blossoming and putting forth shoots and filling the whole world with fruit. And I think, for me, as I studied the Norse history, it just seemed like one of many perfect examples of that, to see where they went, how they were missionary to, how they were trained up in righteousness. Iceland in the year 1000 became officially Christian as a body politic. However, there were still a lot of pagans. But actually, if you look at Icelandic history, they actually, unlike a lot of cultures where that would cause a war of religion, Iceland was actually, it was completely peaceful. You had pagans worshiping Odin and Thor, living peaceably alongside Christians. And the Christians did not feel that, oh, you know, we have to go persecute these people. Because that's not really what the gospel is calling us to. And within about 100 years, there were no pagans left. There was some syncretism. But within a few hundred years, Iceland and those areas became one of the most Christianized areas of the world, really. And they didn't feel that they had to run around persecuting the pagans. Iceland became officially Christian. They voted to become a Christian nation in the year 1000. It's one of those easy dates to remember. By about 1100, it's difficult to really measure, you know, how many pagans were there left. Who was really still worshiping Thor secretly in their house? Kind of hard to know that. But all the evidence seems to suggest that it was really dying off or died by about 1100. And by the 12 and 1300s, there was nothing left. You look at the artwork, what people were doing in their graves, there were distinctly Viking ways of burying people. And there were distinctly Christian ways. And we see by about 1100, nobody is using the Viking ways anymore. They're all using the Christian form of burial.
And when would you say, essentially,
that it started? Oh, that the conversion started?
Yeah.
Oh, let's see. Well, Iceland, I'm trying to remember now exactly. Iceland was first actually colonized, I think, I might be wrong, I think it was about the early 900s. Yeah, maybe it was late 800s. Iceland is actually a long ways out. It's really difficult to get to. First, they found the Faroe Islands. They went to the Orkneys and the Shetlands, and then the Faroes, and the Faroes were kind of a jumping point. And some very intrepid people at some point would sail out from the Shetlands and just keep on going. And this is not hospitable seas. And they found Iceland. And then later on they found Greenland. These were the kind of people that they didn't fear death. They'd find one place, they found Iceland, and they said, hey, we can colonize this, and they did, and then there were people that kept on sailing. They were really intrepid. So it was about halfway through the Viking Age they found Iceland. It was totally uninhabited. So nobody there to conquer, so they colonized and did quite well, considering how harsh it is. They colonized Greenland in some small colonies that, and I'm trying to remember the dates, I think late 900s, maybe early 1000s, they were colonizing Greenland. It didn't really work so well. They certainly made it down into Canada. The economics weren't really right. There was just not a good economic sort of reason to be there. And they sort of lost contact, interestingly enough, with the colonies in Greenland. They were still out there. Nobody really knew what happened to them, and they lost contact with them, I want to say, about in the 1200s. People just stopped going to Greenland. There were still Norse out there, as far as they knew, but they just lost contact. And sometime in the... I wish I had written down the dates. I believe in the 1600s, the Danish king, who's now a Protestant, said, you know, they knew a lot of geography. They knew all about, by that time, America was being colonized, but the Norse had really known about America since long, long before Columbus. Well, sometime after the Reformation in the 1600s, the Danish king, who's now a Protestant, said, or maybe it was the Norse king, Norwegian, I don't remember, but he said, you know, we ought to send some missionaries out there to Greenland, let them know about the Reformation. They've been off the mailing list for a little while. So they sent some folks out. Some Protestants, initially Protestant missionaries, went to Greenland, couldn't find anybody. So there were Indians, but they might have intermarried. Who knows? They might have just all died off, but couldn't find anybody to let know about the Reformation. But Iceland was certainly... participate in the Reformation, particularly Denmark and Sweden. As I think about, there's a sort of an irony, and I think I mentioned this last week, I don't remember, but remember when you talked a little bit about the eschatology of the Norse and how the whole point for living is to live a valiant life, to go down gloriously, because that's what you're going to do at the end of days. You're going to ride out, or you're going to be swept up by the Valkyrie to Valhalla, and at the end of days, you're going to ride out with Odin at the day of Ragnarok, and you're going to fight valiantly and slay the giants of chaos, and you're going to go down fighting, and there's going to be eternal death. And so kind of the whole point for a Norse pagan on Earth is the idea of history is sort of progressive in that Odin is gathering his children for the great final day. And the irony is actually that really the same thing in an opposite sense is true of Christ. Christ is gathering his children for the great and final day. And in a sense, Christ, the Prince of Peace, went toe-to-toe with Odin, the God of War, and Christ won. And I find that a little ironic, but in a glorious way. I believe so. And in fact, the Norse culture, the Viking culture, was actually probably the most open culture toward women of almost any culture, relatively speaking, throughout history. The women, when the men were out Viking, guess who ran the show? Unlike in a Mediterranean culture, where economically you can actually afford to sequester women and treat them, just economically you can't do that in Norway. And so the Viking women had an enormous amount of power. I mean, they ran the farm when the men were out, and the men were out a lot. I mean, the men were gone for years. Come back, the women ran the show. There was a great anecdote of during the Viking age when they're still pagan and they had colonized the coastlines of Ireland. And and they knew all about the Muslims. They traded heavily. Like I said, a third to half of all the slaves going to the Muslims came from the Vikings. Vikings were good friends with the Muslims. Well, there was a Muslim emissary, I think from North Africa, who showed up at Dublin to do some negotiating, and he was horrified. Now think of the Muslim view of women. He was horrified to find the wife of the chief of the Viking king saying, "Don't worry, my husband's gone. I'll take care of all of it. Just let me know what you want." So that didn't go over well with the Muslims. Were just amazed. Why would the women run the show here? But what was your question? I can't remember. Did I answer it? Good, okay. All right, it's still muddy. Tomorrow, hopefully, will be Tuesday. One thing, I want to do some thinking about the word adoption and about the idea, the doctrine of adoption that is so central. I want to throw this out and think about it now and think about it this week, and I want to hopefully talk about it next week. But who is Israel? I think the church has a big misperception. The popular church certainly has a big problem understanding the covenant. Most Christians don't even have a concept of covenant almost, or they have a very defective one. There's two covenants. There's no covenant. But even I think in the Reformed community, sometimes there's some misunderstanding as to who is Israel, and hopefully throughout this year we've kind of covered that. But who is Israel and who needs adopting? Let's start off with the Vikings since we're on the topic, and then we can back up a little bit from there. Our period, this is next week is our last week, so our period of progressively kind of going through history has now ended. And so the review starts now, kind of, in the Q&A. But you think about the Vikings. I mentioned last week I had everybody raise their hand. I had you progressively put your hands down, and only Alex and Sharon had their hands up at the end. I said, everybody who put your hands down, you're Viking. You're descended from Vikings, no doubt about it. Well, how can I know that? I don't know all of your genealogies. So just a little bit of thinking, because when we think about covenant, and covenant is family related, and we think about families, and frankly, a lot of Christians have a racial, or I will say racist, view of covenant, which is not biblical, because we're all one race, we're all the people of Adam, and now we're redeemed into the people of Christ. But we tend to have kind of a linear understanding of who I came from. So my family, as far as I know, on my father's side, We can trace back to when they came to America from Scotland, and they were Christians as far back as we have a genealogy, but at some point the genealogy ends. And just knowing the history of that people, where they came, I suspect that my family, I'm certain, if you just go my father's 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 father, if you go back, they were probably pagans, I would say. You know, if they came from Scotland, Northern England, they were almost certainly Vikings. So they're probably converted about this age. My guess is. We can trace the Pixley family back to about the 1000s. And they were Christian, at least, you know, Christian in name. Can't read the heart. But they're probably pagans, I would say, probably during the Viking Age. But that's kind of if you follow the father's father. So who actually are we? Let's think about genealogy for a second. While I don't know everybody's genealogy, and most of it's going to stop if you go back not very far, and I can't go back in history from the time of Adam and trace everybody's children out. Follow me on a thought exercise for a moment. How many children do people have? It's variable, right? Some people have 0, some people have 10. Now it's 2.5. in America. So, oh, it's less than two. We have a non-sustaining population decline. Oh, okay. Yeah, so it's a tough question. And judging world population has always been a really squishy science. But let me flip the coin around. How many parents does everybody have? Exactly two. I'm speaking biologically, not adopted parents. Everybody has exactly two parents. So how can I say that I know for a fact that all of you, except for you two, are descended from Vikings? For all I know, you might have some too. I don't know. Well, if everybody has two parents, and let's say historically the average age of a woman when she gives birth to her average child, no child is average, I know that, but if you take the age of a woman at every childbirth, and you take all those ages, you do that for the whole of every woman who's ever lived, let's say it's going to be maybe about 25 years old, let's say. It's going to be something like that. You know, for every 20-year-old that gives birth, there's a 30-year-old. And remember, we give birth a lot later now than historically people would. So historically, for every 15-year-old who gave birth, which was not uncommon, there'd be a 35-year-old girl who gave birth, woman, which probably was more uncommon because health and everything. You know, if you live to 40, getting up there. Okay, so probably about 25 years, and everybody has two parents. So on average, your grandparents were going to have been born very roughly about 50 years before you were born. And how many grandparents do you have? Four. Right. And so if you're good at math, you know that what you're doing is powers of two. Okay, so everybody who has ever lived has eight grandparents and 16 great-grandparents. And roughly on average, roughly, your great-grandparents lived about a century, were born roughly about a century before you, give or take. Dealing with averages here. What's that? Well, your great-grandparents, if your parents were born 25 years, your grandparents 50. Oops, great, you're right, thank you. I had a typo. Great-grandparents 75, and then great-great-grandparents 100. But somebody's paying attention. So that means that 100 years ago, I have about 16 people that I'm directly descended from. And all of you do too, regardless of how many children anybody have. That's true of everybody. So 200 years ago, during the early 1800s, and I know who my ancestors were. They were living on the same farm as the Pixley farm still is. So about 200 years ago, I tend to think of the Pixleys on the Pixley farm, but in fact, I had 256 ancestors running around. And so 300 years ago, in the early 1700s, my ancestors, you know, I would say, well, they were still in Scotland and England, and Germany. But in fact, 300 years ago, I had 4,096 ancestors. So actually, I can't even tell you all countries they might be from. Effectively, they were from everywhere in the British Isles, probably everywhere in northern Western Europe, and everywhere in Scandinavia, running around. Okay. During the Viking Age, if you go back 1,200 years, and I'm confirmed that I'm descended from a Viking, because we have a Viking name, Viking last name, two generations back, the MacLeods, how many ancestors do you have from the Viking Age? So how many potential Viking people are there around from whom you are direct descendant? Ken's spinning, thinking. I'm halfway expecting you to... close, 2 to the 14th. 2 times 10 to the 14th. Oh, yes, 2 to the 48th. Which is, if you know scientific, it's 2 times 10 to the 14th, which is... 281 trillion, actually. Now, if you know anything at all about world history and the world population now, that is more people than I think have ever lived in all of human history. Okay, so the way that happens is that you're inbred, right? You have to be. Back far enough, hopefully far enough, hope, at least a few generations, your cousins married each other. Your second, third, hopefully not second, but 15th, 16th, 17th cousins. They all, okay. So during the Viking Age, essentially, I don't know the world population back then, but essentially there are 281 trillion ancestor slots. The vast majority of are duplicates. So that's why I can say I not only know I'm a Viking, I think I'm actually probably descended from every Viking who ever lived, who had children. And probably most of you are too. Okay. Now, I know this sounds a little surreal, but think of this in covenantal term. Let's go back to the early church, okay? Because we tend to think, I'm a Gentile, okay? How many ancestors do you have from New Testament times? I'll just tell you. And Ken, you might get it, but 1.2 trillion. Okay, we don't think in terms of power of twos. I tend to think I'm Scottish. I am this. I'm that. And this group of people is Gentile. And I just want you to get you to thinking that that is a modern myth. Actually, that's a myth humans have always had. It's not just modern. It's a myth. But we have to do that because our brains can't handle who I'm descended from. So we simplify and we just say, you know, somebody asked me, what am I? I'm Scottish. Well, really, my ancestors from Scotland came, they were Vikings, came from Norway. So really, I'm Norse, but I'm also Irish and English and French and German and about everything else. Well, even that's a way simplification. So if you go back far enough, you don't even know where those people came from. 2,000 years ago, the people in northwestern Europe were coming from other places. And you had, 1.2 trillion trillion ancestor slots. And that's a bit of a difficult number in an era where the population was 300 million, roughly, during when Christ walked the earth, about 300 million people walking around. And you have 1.2 trillion trillion ancestor slots. And that is enough. That's a number, just to try and give you some concept of how big that is. It's 10 to the 24th power, so one with 24 zeros. And that's a number, if you filled up all of the Earth's oceans with ping pong balls, drained all the water and replaced it all with ping pong balls, you could fill up 30 Earths. You could fill up the Earth's oceans with ping pong balls 30 times over with that many ancestors. What's my point? My point is, from New Testament times, you're descended from every single solitary man and woman who had descendants that lived in Europe, North Africa, the Middle East, and Asia. Probably every single one. Just statistically. Okay? We can't handle that. Now, my point of that is, as we think about covenantal history, and we like to have these slots as to who's a Gentile and who's a Jew and who's descended from Abraham, well, actually, the first century Jewish Christians assumed a Christian identity over time during the first three centuries. By three centuries, they were known as Christians, not Jews. They were not intermarrying, because no good Jew would allow their children to intermarry with a Jewish Christian. They're heretics, essentially. Whereas a Christian, that's fine. Yeah, there's a Jewish Christian. Absolutely, they're of Israel. Go ahead and marry him. A Greek Christian, they would intermarry. So what we think of as the Jewish covenant, was intermarrying and biologically became part of the New Testament church. And we don't like that because we'd like to have these little clean historical lines because that's the only way our puny brains can kind of make sense of it. So I would suggest, just statistically speaking, probably every single solitary one of you, including you two, are descendants from first century Jews. And I include you because there were Jewish Christians that went to India. Okay, just statistically speaking. Now, let's go back 2,700 years. Remember when you talked about Israel being deported by Assyria? Dropped off, and they never came back. We know they never came back because the Jews told us they never did. Okay? And now when when Nineveh fell, it was kind of shattered, sort of like Babylon and the nations, kind of like breaking a pool table. What's it called? A rack, thank you. Yeah. You set up the rack, and then you shove that cue ball down the table and it just breaks. That's kind of what Babylon did when they took down Nineveh. And they had all these different people scattered around and they just scattered. And there was a big age of migrations all over. Okay, so it's kind of like if I have a big gallon of water and I take a drop of dye and I drop that drop of dye and shake the water, it's mixed throughout. You know, I can no longer say, there's the dye, it's right there. It's mixed. Okay, so if God is the only one who can follow who the people of Israel are, lost to everybody else, as Amos 9 says, that he has scattered them among the nations, known only to God. How many ancestors do you have from that time period, from 2,700 years ago when the northern tribes of Israel scattered roughly at the confluence of the continents of Asia, Middle East, and Europe? Pretty much went from west to northwest, to north, to east, to northeast, pretty much everywhere from Britain to China to India. How many ancestors do you have from that time? And it's 3 times 10 to the 32nd power, which is 3 million trillion trillion, which is enough water molecules to fill up this entire church 14 times over, which is a good way of relating one unknowable number to another. So that's how many ancestors you have. I can basically guarantee you every single one of you is a descendant from one of the people that God divorced. Okay, let's take one more leap. Because frankly, it drives me nuts when people say, who's descended from Abraham? Any Jews in here? Okay, well, none of you are descended from Abraham, but if you're a Jew, you are. Okay, just historically, mathematically speaking, going through history, the absolute ludicrous nature of that. 3,900 years ago, the number of ancestor slots you have is 1.5 trillion to the fourth power, which is enough water molecules to fill all of the world's oceans twice. So it's twice the number of water molecules in all the world's oceans combined. Inconceivable. Okay, which is obviously a lot more than, it's so many orders of magnitude more than the people of the world. In other words, from Abraham's time, every one of you is descended from everybody. Everybody now is descended from everybody during Abraham's time, and I question whether there's anybody on the face of the planet right now who's not a descendant of Abraham. I am willing to speculate that possibly some people who are New Guinean Highlanders or Australian Aborigines, maybe some Japanese people, because they're isolated on island. Maybe they're not. But I would certainly assert that everybody living in the continents of North America, South America, Europe, Africa north of the Sahara, Middle East, and Asia, all of Asia, probably all of them are descended from Abraham, if you could go back mathematically. So why do I take us down this somewhat surreal path? Because how do we think about the covenant? Do we really think about the covenant as being, who are the literal descendants? I just want to mathematically express how ludicrous that is. God says the descendants of Abraham are those with the faith of Abraham. And the glory of God in keeping track and in fulfilling the promises in Israel is that, one, he fulfills all of the spiritual promises of Israel in the body of Christ. That's us. We're Israel. And if you really want to get genealogical, you can still see that fulfillment in the church. I think Calvin was a descendant of Israel. It's mathematically impossible that he's not. Okay? We don't like that because we like seeing self-contained linear groups of people, which the Jews have done, because they kept this identity. They actually kept the identity because they rejected Christ. That's why they still have a distinct identity. But we get sort of misled by that. And we tend to think that all of God's promises to Israel somehow are still in stasis today, and we're still waiting for some futuristic time when all of that is, when God's going to finally keep his promises. And we tend to miss that God is keeping his promises. He has. I have no idea what chart is next. Sorry. I'm a little long on monologue today. But I don't know if that helps or confuses, but I just do have to say that I, just mathematically, we don't do history well in our culture. We don't think about it well. We think about race and ethnicity as if it's somehow linear, as if somehow race means something. Covenant means something. You're either born of Adam and damned under the covenant of works, or you're born of Christ. It's a covenant thing. And I really want to separate. Covenant is not this modern racist concept. Calvin says, in reference to Romans 11:26, and what I would really want to do, I have a hard time, I'll admit to you, I have a very hard time teaching on Romans 9 through 11, because I feel in order to do that, I have to read the entire thing to you. Or I want you to go home and read the entire thing, because it's one continuum. You can't just pull out a verse, you can't pull out Romans 11:26 and try and make sense of it. It's one story. You've got to do the whole thing, and honestly, I don't have time, at least not at the rate that I talk. But Romans 11:26 is one of the most wrenched out of context verses, I think, in the Bible. And the ESV and NIV, I think, translate it well. I have some of the good translations up here. But essentially, Paul is talking to contemporary current events. He's speaking in Romans to first century new Christians who are coming from pagans. They're like first century. Born pagans, now they're Christians. Okay, they're first century Gentile Christians. But when you hear the word Gentile, I want you to think pagan, because it doesn't mean a racial thing. It means you're a pagan. So back then, they had to say Gentile versus Jew, because that's how people were thinking. So Paul is speaking in terms, but he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Or he says, and so all Israel will be saved. And that's referring to covenantal Israel. John Calvin says, and so all Israel, we tend to think, well, that means all Jews, and it's referring to, this is a mortar prophecy. Paul is mortaring this prophecy thousands of years into the future that's going to come true some other time. But in fact, it had, if that's true, it had absolutely no relevance for them at that time. That's a bad way to read Scripture. Paul's writing to those people. It has relevance to them. So when he's speaking in Romans 9 through 11, he's talking about current events, what's going on then, not mortaring something that'll happen thousands and thousands of years from now. And so Calvin says this. I like his commentary on it. It says, and so all Israel, referring to that verse, many understand this of the Jewish people as though Paul had said Jewish is a religion, not a race, it's a religion. That religion would again be restored among them as before. But I extend the word Israel to all the people of God. Paul intended here to set forth the completion of the kingdom of Christ, which is by no means to be confined to the Jews, but is to include the whole world. The same manner of speaking we find in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God is what he calls the church, gathered alike from Jews and Gentiles. And he sets the people, thus collected from their dispersion, in opposition to the carnal children of Abraham who had departed from his faith. So I want you to think a little bit more about when Scripture refers to Israel, speaking covenantally, and we are so ingrained in our society and also in our dispensational thinking in Christianity to think in sort of racial, ethnic terms that are really not biblical. There are two translations that I find interesting, among the worst translations, that actually translate that, and not in this way, all Israel will be saved, as in you have Christian Jews converting to Christ, Jews who were once cut off, like Saul was, because he was persecuting the Christians, and now he's converted by the grace of God, and he's grafted back in. And he's one of thousands and thousands of Jews in the same boat. He's grafted back in, and now he's going to the Gentiles and bringing them in. And thus, all Israel will be saved. Jewish Christians, Gentiles, the kingdom of God. Some of the translations actually translate this, and then all the Jews will be saved. And there's two problems with that. First of all, this is not a temporal thing. He's not saying all the Gentiles are saved, and then, after that, all the Jews are going to be saved. It's not a temporal saying, and thus all Israel will be saved, including those who are adopted. And my analogy to that, I think a lot of the Caballeros, before you adopted, if I refer to the Caballero family, I'd be referring to Steve and Amy and Jaden. But after you adopt, when I say the Cavs, I am referring, definitely including Eli and Asher and Micah. And I suspect if somebody made a distinction, and if I say the Caballeros and you're saying, wait a minute, do you mean the real Caballeros or those others? I would suspect that'd be extraordinarily offensive, because adoption is really serious. You really, 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 really are Caballero children. And so I think if somebody, and I think of my friend Christopher, and Maureen is teaching Charlie Hall, if somebody two generations down referred to Charlie's children as not really Halls, you think of another word like Gentile, like you're not really a Hall. Why are they not a Hall? Well, because you're Charlie Hall's grandchild. Well, he's a Hall in the Hall family. Yeah, but his dad. Oh, Christopher Hall? Yeah, he was adopted. So? So when we refer to ourselves as Gentiles, it's kind of like denying five generations down, well, Charlie Hall's grandchild was somehow not really a Hall. Because really, when you study paganism, Gentile means pagan. And Rahab and Ruth came into the covenant. They were really Israel. So the covenant, we have to think in terms of God as adopting us. Now, if you happen, let's say you have a genealogy that you are absolutely sure that you go back and you're a descendant of a Jew. Okay, that's great. You're still grafted in. You're still adopted. Because if your ancestors were the ones back there saying, crucify him, Paul said pretty clearly in Romans 11, they were cut off. Now, they can be regrafted in. Certainly that first generation, they're the natural branches, like Paul was regrafted in. Okay, but you're still adopted. If you're a descendant of northern Israel, you're definitely adopted because, read Hosea, you're divorced, gone. So I really want to think, and I apologize for rambling on, but I really want to think about adoption in very realistic ways when we refer to the covenant that is integrally tied to adoption. Any last comments on that? Let's close up. I apologize. This last week was a little crazy, and I feel like today was not quite as organized as I wanted it to be, but oh well. Okay, good. I mean, I'm not begging for approval. I'm just, I'll tell you about our week. It's crazy. I'll tell you later. It was crazy. But anyway, let's think about that. We're going to go into our last week next week, which I really am going to have be a review. I mean, oh, review sounds so terrible. I hate that. I fell asleep during reviews in school. But a free-for-all, how's that? I want to talk about anything at all we've talked about during the year, including Vikings. And I'm going to have stuff that I can talk about, but only if you guys don't talk. So let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we're so amazed at how you keep your promises to Israel. And I can't really even describe just how amazing your grace is, and how we're certainly some of your promises, we're waiting the long game to see the full fulfillment of those. But we're not still waiting to see what you're doing through your covenant. We see what you're doing through your covenant. We've been seeing it ever since Adam and Eve. Since you gave that first prophecy, and we've been seeing it ever since, and we see it gloriously played out in people like the Norse, like the Vikings, but it is a long game, and we're so impatient. We pray that you would help us to be patient, but still diligent, difficult as it is for us to do both of those. And please bless your worship of you this morning, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.